beloved. There we go. Time rudely interrupted us last week, right in the middle of Joshua chapter 5. So let's see if we can resume there, please. Fifth chapter of Joshua. I can't believe how much I'm loving this book. Can't believe for 30 years I ignored it, at least in the way that I normally would treat a book. So good to be able to do it this late in the game. All right, I trust you have your maps with you. I kind of lost mine. All right. Okay, chapter 5 opens up with the Jewish nation crossing the Jordan. They actually do that. There was crossing of the Red Sea, which solidified Moses in the sight of Israel. And then there's also the crossing of the Jordan, which helped to solidify Joshua in the sight of Israel as God's men, respectively, for the nation. Now, once they get across, and really the whole thing, I won't rehearse what all went down there. I think one of the most unsung, amazing things that has ever happened in the scriptures. But you would think that Joshua, being a military man, would be eager and enthusiastic to order a strike immediately. He already had his marching orders. His job was to conquer and subdue all of the kingdoms, all the little city-states, and all the respective kings in the promised land. And he's chomping at the bit, because what he knows, among other things, is that these people are scared to death of him. And you can see that statement. In fact, the chapter opens with that being verified. The Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, that means the place that they were going, the west side, not the Transjordan side, the west side. All the kings of the Canaanites, what does it say about them? It says they were shaking in their boots, their knees were knocking together for the fear of the Jews, and more importantly, the fear of God. And not a good kind of fear, but a fear nonetheless. So you would think that with that kind of vulnerability, the people are vulnerable, they are conquerable. If you're scared of someone, basically you've got half the battle lost already. And so you would think that they would want to attack right away. But God utters an unbelievable alternative to an immediate attack. And that is, he wants all of the males circumcised. So he wants the full army incapacitated for at least 10 days, minimum, before they can launch an attack against anyone. Really one of the most, on paper, from looking at it from a purely horizontal view, one of the most insane things that anyone could ever do, and that an army could ever do, which is engaged in battle. All right, so this is kind of the way the chapter breaks down. Verses 1 through 9, which is what we looked at last week, all right, is the renewing of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant must be renewed because the entire first generation that refused to obey God, they're dead. They're all dead. And it's time now for the second generation to get circumcised. Because evidently for the 40 years in the wilderness that they wandered, the first generation parents refused to have their children circumcised. Or whether they refused or not, it wasn't done. Okay? So why this rite of circumcision? All right, and I gave you five reasons. Okay? Reason number one, verses 2 through 7, to restore the Abrahamic covenant relationship. All right? To restore the relationship. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral, but it had to be embraced by faith. And there had to be that sign and seal. They can't do anything until the seal of the covenant is intact on the flesh of the nation. All right? They weren't allowed to get circumcised in Egypt. The Egyptians forbid it. They reserved that for only their own elite and for other reasons. And then, of course, the first generation wouldn't allow it, and so they were all in serious trouble. Okay. The second reason was to put them to the test. To put them to the test. And you see that in verse 8. It came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places in the camp. Yep, to test their faith until they were whole. Okay. Now, can you imagine that? What would your normal sense of operation be? I've got to get ready. There's going to be a war. I've got to get ready for battle. So God put them to the test. All right. The second reason was to remove their reproach in verse 9. All right. Notice that. The Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. All right. And so you have a play on words there. The word Gilgal sounds just like the word for rolled off. So you have to play on words that you could only hear in the Hebrew, not necessarily in the English. Okay, and so God was, the question is, what's the reproach of Egypt? And there have been a lot of opinions about what the reproach of Egypt was, and most of them were decent ideas. But I think that the reproach of Egypt refers to the ridicule of the enemy when Israel failed to trust the Lord at Kadesh Barnea and enter the promised land. They really took it from the enemies of God, and which were the Egyptians, and that would be the reproach of Egypt. Okay. That was a huge reproach to those people. Okay, fourthly, the fourth reason to ratify the covenant again was to qualify them to eat the Passover. Okay, nobody could eat the Passover unless, in fact, in our text tonight, the Jews are in 40-year period, they're only going to eat three Passovers. All right, the first one was on the original Passover night, okay, on the in Exodus 12, that original Passover, that was number one. The Bible says also that they ate a second Passover at Mount Sinai, okay, right before the 40 years started. And then they never ate another one again. Why not? Because of the lack of the circumcision of the second generation. And so now 40 years later, after that second Passover at Sinai, they're going to do it again. So they have to be circumcised. They have to be on board with the Abrahamic covenant. In union and in fellowship with God before they could ever do the Passover, okay? And then the fifth reason was to picture some really important spiritual truths. I feel like I'm not communicating that well enough. That's just maybe just me. But the connections are really, frankly, unforgettable. Between, like, say, Joshua and Ephesians and the Christian life. Let me just refer to one verse. There's so much I'd like to rehearse with us, but we don't have the time to do it tonight. Colossians 2, verse 11. Do you realize that there's a Christian circumcision? All right. We kind of forget about that. And the reason we forget about that is because passages like Colossians 2 are kind of obscure to us. But Colossians 2:11 says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the Holy Spirit wants us to know as believers that at the moment we were saved, there was a spiritual circumcision that took place in our hearts. Verse 12 continues, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And all of that is depicted through the crossing of the Jordan, okay? Just like baptism depicts a definitive identification with God, all right? Just like physical circumcision depicted the people's solidarity with God in the Abrahamic covenant, all right? So we have also in our lives and today, because of the new birth, we have a spiritual circumcision as well. All right, that wasn't much of a review. That brings us to verse 10. And the second section of chapter 5 is in verses 10, 11, and 12. All right, we're going to remember the Lord's goodness in this. You know, Paul makes a very important statement in Philippians 3 and verse 13. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. Would you say that that's important? I think it's absolutely critically important. In fact, that's wise counsel for many, many, many areas of life. But there are some things that should never be forgotten as well. And so, as usual, life is a balancing act. We want to balance the one thing with the other. God says there's things that must be forgotten, and yet at the same time, there's things that should never be forgotten. In fact, when Moses gave his farewell address to the nation, he repeatedly commanded the Jews to remember that they were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord had delivered them miraculously and had actually adopted them as his own people. Moses kept hammering this again and again and again and again. Let me just, I want to just go over it a little bit. In Deuteronomy 15 and verse 15, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 12, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 18, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. And again in verse 22, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do these things. I mean, how many times does he have to say, you know? We're making the point that Paul's advice in Philippians 3:13 is good advice, forgetting those things that are behind. Your life is dead. That was the old you. You don't have to go back to those kind of things. But there's some things that should not be forgotten. Okay? So that, I think, embodies really a lot of what God expected of these people every time that they would observe a Passover, right? 40 years since they've had a Passover. They're finally going to have a Passover now. And I think God expected them, in fact, the whole purpose of the Passover, to remember. If you go to an actual Seder supper today, right now, they'll reenact the children asking the parents, why, how come this and how come that? And the parents will answer, because God expects us to remember certain things. Okay, they were never to forget that they were a redeemed people by Almighty God himself. And, of course, that they were set free by the blood of that innocent lamb, that innocent victim, that was the blood which was shed over the lentils of those doorposts. All right, 40 years before, Israel celebrates the Passover on that original night of deliverance, when the death angel, who was the Lord Jesus, by the way, came and did indeed slay the firstborn. We have 11, 12, 13, 14 of Exodus, four long chapters on that whole event. And then they celebrated it again at Mount Sinai, just before leaving for Kadesh Barnea. And we would never know that were it not for Numbers 9 and the first 14 verses of Numbers 9. All right, but there's no evidence that they ever commemorated any Passover at any time during the whole 40 years of wandering. If they did, there's no word about it. The fact that the new generation wasn't circumcised is what prevented that. You can't participate unless you're circumcised. So God essentially temporarily suspended his covenant with the people because of Kadesh Barnea. Big prices to pay for sin. So that one act of unbelief cost Israel dearly. All right, but now they're back. All right, notice verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover. I think I hear cheers and bells and whistles going off there. On the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. That was the same day and month of the original. Okay, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the self same day. Now, I'm sure I don't have to remind any of you that the death of the Lord Jesus is absolutely typified in the slaying of that Passover lamb, right? That's what God was teaching them. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, all right? And then his resurrection is typified in the subsequent wave offering that was presented on the day after the Sabbath that immediately followed the Passover. There'd be a wave offering presented. That was all part of the Levitical law, Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 14. And then Paul makes a big deal out of it in 1 Corinthians 15 with the wave offering. All right, so the day after the Sabbath would be the first day of the week. We call it today the Lord's Day, all right, which is also, we worship on the Lord's Day in celebration of Christ's resurrection. So once again, we see the picture of this death and this resurrection, which is the only way that anybody can ever have a life of rest, of victory, and of success in the Lord. All right, right after the Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For an entire week, the Jews were to avoid what? What could they not come near? Leaven, correct. Yeast, stuff that makes bread rise. All right, so they ate only unleavened bread. And all that's recorded back in as early as Exodus 12. So when Israel finally enters Canaan, they enter at the time of the barley harvest. So grain is available, okay? There's food to eat. No doubt the pagans would have had their own harvest times. They would have gleaned and gathered, and they would have left some stuff behind. So the Jews were able to pick up the dregs and the crumbs that they would leave behind, all right? And they would, once they find out that the whole nation is across the Jordan, they're going to flee back to Jericho and those fortified walls for safety, okay? And so they, in doing that, there would undoubtedly be some left over, all right? I can hardly imagine. I mean, here they are in the Promised Land now, right? This is the first day back, all right, first week back, and they're eating. What are they not eating? Tell me, what are they not eating? They're not eating manna. God brought the manna in a day, and he took it away in a day. No long, drawn-out thing. Just bang, here it is, and then it's gone. You know what it reminds me of? Psalm 23 and verse 5, where David said, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies." If ever there was a picture of that, it's the Jews now on the cross on the west side of the Jordan, eating the enemy's food, God preparing a table for them in the presence of their enemies. So on the day that they have the Passover, God stops the manna. Okay, the manna ceases, and that was the end of what basically constituted the longest miracle in the Bible, which is 40 years of supernatural provision falling from heaven. An amazing thing. In fact, it was predicted, Exodus 16:35, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. So the book of Exodus is looking ahead to this very day. Then lo and behold, we come to our text, and there it is, Joshua 5:12. Right? You have the fulfillment of Exodus 16:35. It says, "And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." It's a wonderful thing. You want to rejoice over that. If the Passover was designed to allow the Jews to remember their redemption from Egypt, the manna reminded them of their desire to go back to Egypt, right? Remember what they said? Remember their complaint in Exodus 16? "Would God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt." I don't know if anybody hates pious platitudes worse than I do, But, we had the flesh pots, remember? The flesh pots. And we ate all the bread we wanted to the full. And those leeks and garlic and all that, those onions and whatnot. The Bible says that God fed his people with food from heaven. It's actually called the food of angels in Psalm 78. And yet they still lusted for the food in Egypt. In fact, Numbers 11 gives a whole big, large paragraph on that disgusting sin. So God very easily took his people out of Egypt, but it was very, very difficult to get Egypt out of the people. And that's the way it is with you and I. It really and truly is. You have tons of people claiming to know Christ all over this country that contradict every day of their miserable lives, their profession, by starving for and longing for the things that were destroying them in their past life before they were saved. It's epidemic in our flesh-feeding culture. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth." Greater advice could hardly be imagined. All right, so using the imagery that we have in Joshua here, this means you've crossed the river, all right, and now enjoy your inheritance. That was what the deal was for them then, and that's what it should be for us today. Don't look back. Don't desire the things of Egypt. Don't long and pine for back for the wilderness. Let God feed you. Let God satisfy you with the amazing harvest that he has for you right now. By the way, the harvest is another image of death and resurrection, by the way. Right? A seed gets buried in the ground. The seed must die in the ground. All right? And from that death comes forth this beauty of fruitfulness. That's exactly what happened to us. All right? I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Same exact principle. And then don't you love the way the Lord Jesus applied to himself both the image of the manna. In fact, when we get there in the Gospel of John on the Lord's Day evenings, we'll see in John 6 is where he says, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." So he equates himself with the manna in John 6, and then he equates himself with the entire harvest in John 12. And he's just moving through, really, the tabernacle and the Levitical offerings. It's really an amazing thing that's going on over there. All right, he is the nourishment on which a Christian must feed. And if that's not happening, there's no nourishment. There's malnutrition and then stunted growth. Okay, so basically, verses 10 through 12 were all about their eat, actually participating in this Passover, and the need to remember God's goodness to them. All right, now thirdly, the third part and final part of chapter 5 is in verses 13, 14, and 15, where they are going to, all right, they're all circumcised, they're all healed up, they've had the Passover, now they're going to reaffirm the Lord's presence. All right? Now, Joshua was not ignorant of what Scripture was given down. Joshua was aware that God was using Moses as the human instrument to pen the Pentateuch. And because Joshua was aware of that, he had read already in the book of the law what Moses had said to the Lord after Israel had made the golden calf. Right? Moses said, "Listen, if you're not coming with us, if your presence will not go with us, please do not bring us up from here. I'm not going if you're not going," is what Moses told God in Exodus 33:15. God had promised to be with Joshua exactly the same way as he was with Moses. In fact, the book of Joshua opens that way, right? "As I was with Moses," Joshua 1:5, "so will I be with you." So now he's reaffirmed that promise now in not just on pen on paper, but in a personal way. All right, just like his predecessor, Joshua refused to move until he was sure that the Lord's presence was with him. So what we have now in the last three verses of the chapter is one of the greatest, that's really a dangerous statement to make, because you can't equate one section of Scripture as being greater than the other. You can call it a personal favorite, maybe. It's certainly one of the most powerful, in my mind, recordings of what's commonly referred to by theologians as a Christophany. All right? It's, in other words, you have, what we have here is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, which there are several of them in the Old Testament. Rehearse a few of them, right? Abraham saw a Christophany. I don't know to what extent he knew it, but to Abraham, Christ comes as a pilgrim, just a traveling sojourner. He's got these other two guys with him, right? Now we know that we have the commentary on it. The other two were angels, and the third one was Christ. Okay? So he shows up just as a traveler to share a friendly meal, Genesis 18. And there they are, camped out under that terebinth tree, and then they go into Abraham's tent. So he comes as a pilgrim to Abraham. He comes as a wrestler to Jacob. He shows up as a wrestler, and he brings Jacob to the place of submission. He puts Jacob in a lock and knocks his hip out of joint, and Jacob is limping the rest of his life. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they saw the Lord Jesus in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, or in the fiery furnace. There's one like the Son of Man, you see, in Daniel 3:25. And now Joshua is going to meet him as a mighty conqueror, as Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, captain of the Lord's armies. And, you know, in a very practical way, it's amazing how God seems to always come just exactly when we need him and right in the way that we need him. And that's exactly what's happening here. But let's go ahead and just read it. It's all one account. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? What amazing courage Joshua had. I mean, that's the first thing that impressed me, actually. I mean, this figure just pops out of nowhere. He's an impressive figure, probably largely towering over Joshua. We got this sword in his hand, ready for death and destruction. And Joshua says, are you on our side or their side? I mean, Joshua's an amazing guy. But I think it's indicative here, this picture of Christ here, is indicative, I think, so much of the anticipation that we have later on of what he's going to do in his second coming. You know, like in Revelation 19:15, he goeth out of his mouth, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And then in that picture, it tells how he's going to rule with a rod of iron, you see. So, amazing. Verse 14, he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And now watch Joshua's response. He fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Now he's aware of who this is. So you have exactly the same experience with Joshua that Moses has at the burning bush. Okay? In fact, the exact same removal of the shoes. In verse 15, the captain of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And, of course, Joshua obeys immediately. Now, I mean, after the initial shock, you know, and the courage is not the absence of fear, by the way. It's doing the right thing in spite of the fact that you are scared. But I think after all that wore off, it had to be an enormous encouragement to Joshua to realize he is absolutely not alone in this. God promised to be with him, and there he is. I can testify, friends, there's a great loneliness sometimes to being in a place of leadership. It's absolutely true. It can be a very disturbing, even a depressing thing sometimes when you realize that your actions, your words, not only influence people, they could have great ramifications for people as well. And then there's just the general thing that you always want to make sure you're representing God right. And so it can get overwhelming. So there's a loneliness, I think, that Joshua may have been experiencing, being the head man of so many, such a large, giant multitude. Harry Truman said, I occupy the loneliest office in America. He was right. He absolutely, especially the decisions that he had to make. Can you imagine where the Titanic decision to drop a bomb on those two Japanese cities was? Truman said, I am very lonely at these great times of decision. And I think Joshua, no doubt, would have been feeling at least some of that. But he remembered that God said, I'm going to be with you. Joshua 1:5, Joshua 1:9. And the people prayed that the Lord would be with him. You know, I mean, this is the second generation at their best in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. And the enemy knew that God was with Israel by the testimony of Rahab in chapter 2 and verse 8 and what followed there. And Joshua had encouraged his people with that very same promise that God is with me and he's with you. And so now Joshua is actually experiencing in living color, in a very real, not an existential way, in a very real way, that promise. There's Christ, the promise maker, right there. It's an astounding thing. And God is meeting him as the captain of the Lord's armies. Whether they're in heaven, whether those armies are in heaven or whether they're on earth, the captain is there, you see. He's there. That's why Psalm 46, 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And Joshua would recall. He'd recall that song of Israel, you know. He heard the song that Miriam had composed, right, at the Red Sea. The Lord is a what? Anybody remember? I love this. The Lord is a man of war. I know you, maybe you don't love that part. I do. Because God, that means God's going to get it done. He's going to get the job done. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Exodus 15, 3. But again, I rejoice in the courage of Joshua. I mean, he didn't know who the stranger was, you know. He wants to know whose side he's on. Because that's the kind of guy Joshua is. There's no Joshua's a black and white guy. My kind of guy. You know, there's no compromise with Joshua. You're either for the Lord or you're against the Lord. There's none of this fence straddling garbage. You know, there's none of this, I'll gladly be with you on Tuesday if you'll just let me be on Wednesday. You know, you're either with him or you're against him. No, there's no in between. And so when Joshua discovered that this visitor was Christ, he's on his face. All right, you can see the humility. Friends, in our Christian lives, great victories are won in private. Okay, when we voluntarily subject ourselves to God, and we're willing to receive our direction from him. Now, I don't know what you think. Maybe you have a different idea, and that's okay. But I don't think that not even one Israelite out of those millions of people, I don't think any of them knew anything about Joshua's meeting with the pre-incarnate Christ. But that meeting is what made the difference between success and failure going forward from that point. That's what's going to make the difference. All right. I used to read this guy Watchman Nee early in my Christian life, and then I found out the guy's a heretic. But he actually, you know, heretics can make valuable statements. Nee said, "Not until we take the place of a servant that he can take his place as Lord in your life." That doesn't mean he's not Lord, he is. But that's not going to be recognized in your life until you recognize yourself in your right place, a servant. So what the God is doing here is he's encouraging Joshua by reminding him, you're only second in command. You're second in command. All right? That's important for every pastor to know, every mother, every father, All right, you're second in command to the Lord Jesus. And you, when you forget that, you are automatically moving toward sure defeat and guaranteed failure. Guaranteed. As you begin to look for every conceivable way how to not be faithful to Christ. So the Lord comes to Joshua that day, not just to help, but to actually lead, right? And you can hear Jesus say, it's almost like he said to him, without me, you can do nothing. It's almost like this captain here is quoting John 15:5 to Joshua. That's right, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, this is one of the greatest fighting men on the earth at that time. Joshua was a titanic fighting man. He would make General Schwarzkopf look like a nobody. I mean, this guy was unbelievable. And well-trained, absolutely. Moses had him trained up. And yet there's absolutely no guarantee of success. Nothing good is going to happen unless Christ is with them. That's the way it is in life. That's the way it is in church. That's the way it is in your home. That's the way everywhere you are, every venue you find yourself in, that's the way it is. And so this very first order reveals to him that he's standing on holy ground, right? Just like Moses at the burning bush. Well, heathen, holy ground. I thought that was heathen territory. Well, it was. But because God was with him, that changed the deal, you see. That changed the deal. And if you're obeying the will of God, no matter where he leads, you're on holy ground. And you better behave accordingly. Really, if you think about it, friends, there's really no such thing as secular and sacred. I mean, not in that respect. I mean, this building, there ought to be respect for this building, absolutely. But, I mean, in life, you know, when you're in the Lord's service, if God is with you, that's holy ground, right? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. So you have a sequence here. What's the application? I'm having my morning devotion and I'm in Joshua 5. Well, humble worship. You get that impression from verse 14? Humble worship. All right, a holy walk. Humble worship, a holy walk, and then heavenly warfare. Which, by the way, is the exact same principles as Ephesians. Ephesians, same thing. It's like Paul was actually reading, it's like he had a Joshua script in front of him when he was penning Ephesians. For example, in first you bow the knee. Ephesians 3:14. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I submit myself. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to believe the gospel and be saved. And then once I've bowed the knee, now I'm walking. I'm going to stand up and walk. And there's so many references to walking after that. Chapter 4, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of your vocation. Verse 17, Ephesians 4. This Isaiah say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. As Christ also hath loved us. Verse 8, Ephesians 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You bow the knee. Now you're walking. And then, chapter 6, you put on that panoply and you fight the battle. You see, we think that we can put on, just all of a sudden, we've been walking with the devil for 7 days, and then on Sunday we can put on some armor and maybe have a little bit of success with God. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. When Joshua met the Lord, he discovered that the battle was the Lord's, that God had already overcome the enemy, and that all he had to do was just listen to God's word and just obey what God was going to tell him to do, and that God would take over and do the rest. That's really the way it is with us. God had already given Jericho over to Israel. It was as good as done. In fact, when we get to chapter 6 and verse 2, you'll see that that's basically what it says. All he had to do now was step out by faith and claim the victory in this obedience. It's like what Hudson Taylor, right? China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor said there was three ways to do God's work. One is to make the best plans that you can and carry them out to the best of your ability. That's one way. Secondly, having laid your plan and determined to carry it through, ask God to help you and prosper you in connection with the plan. And then the third way, Taylor says, ask God what his plan is, and then offer yourself to carry out his purposes. And Taylor said, that's the way I lived my entire life. Pretty smart. And that's what Joshua did. He followed plan three. Okay, plan three. And that's why God blessed him. So what's the lesson? You're reading a passage like Joshua 5. What do I get out of that? You have to be spiritually prepared if you're going to do anything for Christ. You got to be spiritually prepared if you're going to glorify his name. Right? Instead of rushing into the battle, take time to be holy, you see. And then God will bless you. All right. Very, I think.